True story, and his mom can confirm this, but a little fella came up to me a couple of Wednesday nights ago, and he came up and he gave me a big hug, and he said, "Mr. Steve, you're my favorite speaker." So, you know, I wasn't really sure how to take that.
Gone downhill fast.
Yeah, I know. So, and I don't think he's ever heard me speak. So I think maybe what it is when I get up here, maybe I do a song and he gets to leave. And so he enjoys that part. Or maybe, you know, maybe Steve and I are looking more alike these days. I don't know. True story. It's kind of entertaining to think about. Big day yesterday. This didn't have anything to do with the message, but I just thought I'd like to share good news. Big day yesterday in our family. Our son Josiah finished his EMT class, and that was two really long night exams, a bunch of night classes, all day Saturday classes, and working at the Y full time and going to school. And then he had a practical yesterday. One of those things that, you know, if you kill your patient, they fail you and you have to do the course all over again. But, you know, praise the Lord, it was, I think, an 8-hour day of doing different scenarios on you know, these hapless victims. And as far as I know, he didn't kill anybody. So, you know, we got one more person in here trained to administer first aid if that's needed. Unfortunately, he's out sick today. So, you know, so don't drop dead on us. I don't know. We probably have some people in here that could revive you. And then Jer had the opportunity to play basketball at Liberty College this week, and his team won the Division III-A championship. For the East Coast, so that was that was exciting. We weren't able to be there. I was trying to study at home, and Michelle was texting us the scores and the times, and they were down at one time by 11, right? 11 points, and came back in the fourth quarter to tie it up, and then went ahead to win it, and it was much excitement. Debbie danced with Humphrey around the den, and they were chasing each other around the sofa, and it was a lot of excitement in our home yesterday. And then Joe came home and had good news. And the good news for the rest of y'all is we'll probably get you out of here early today, so we can continue in that celebrating. We are going, you know, maybe this isn't good news, but we are going back to the book of Daniel. We're in chapter 11. And, well, the good news is there's just one more after chapter 11. That's chapter 12. And after a couple of grueling years through this book, we'll all be done, Lord willing. And chapter 11, it's a long, long chapter. And I would just say it's a lot. It's pretty much 100% just prophecy. And I'd say just prophecy. It's really amazing. When we read through this, just to see how accurate this prophecy was given to Daniel. So, but we're not going to do all 45 verses today, but that doesn't mean we're going to just do the rest of it next time. Next time we'll take the end of this chapter and we'll lump it into chapter 12, and so we will finish one way or the other the next time I speak. So this was a prophecy in this chapter that primarily, well, it is, for the Jews. It's not a prophecy for the church, it's to the Jews who are, the Lord calls, you know, these are Daniel's peoples, the Jews, of which he was one as well. And most of the prophecies, at least all the ones we're going to look at today, was fulfilled over 2,000 years ago. So prophecies, as we're going to see, are so specific. In this chapter, I think they're probably the most specific prophecies in the whole book of Daniel. And they're so specific that a lot of theologians say there is no way that they could be prophetic because of the details in which they're written. So, you know, if we chose to take that approach and say, well, these must have been written after they happen, then that really kind of throws out a lot of the Bible. If we can't believe that God does not have the ability to forecast things to the infinite detail, then how can we believe the rest of the word is God-inspired as well? So we're going to look at it. Hopefully, y'all will look at it too, as prophecies that Daniel wrote down several hundred years before they actually took place. You know, there's a lot of details in the prophecies here, and we could spend, you know, days probably, weeks, months, years, corresponding all these prophecies to the actual events in history. But thankfully for you and for me as well, we're not going to do that. But we are going to read through them, and we'll make some comments that along the way, in some areas, some of it we're just going to read through and see what God had to say about what was going to happen in the lives of these individuals, like I said, 200 or 300 years after Daniel's death. But before we begin reading, I just want to just lay out, just really briefly and broadly, how this chapter is broken down. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, they're about the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire is that empire that Daniel was a part of when he wrote and received this prophecy. Verses 3 and 4 pertain to Alexander the Great. We talked about him months ago. We'll mention him briefly today, but most of us know of Alexander the Great, that was an amazing young man and king that was able to inspire his troops and lead his troops with the hand of God upon them against armies that were 100-1, 200-1, 300-1, the size of his armies, and would defeat them every time. Verses 5 through 20 detail the struggles of two kings that were descendants. Well, it's actually the generals, a couple of the generals that were under Alexander the Great, and then their descendants as well. Just two of them. There were four generals that divided up the kingdom after Alexander's death. So verses 5 through 20, we'll speak of two of these four generals. Verses 21 through 35, we'll describe the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, who was also a Greek. He was a descendant of one of those generals from Alexander the Great. And he reigned a very short time, about 2,300 days, what the Bible says, but he was merciless towards the Jews. And so we see a lot about him in this book just because of the type of person that he was and the ruthlessness which he went after the Jews. He slaughtered thousands. Josephus and other historians say he slaughtered tens of thousands of Jewish men, women, and children during that 2,300 days. And then lastly, the section that we're not going to look at today are verses 36 through 45. That describe a future king in the tribulation period, I believe, who we refer to as the Antichrist. And so we will look at him, Lord willing, next time in the rest of chapter 12. So before we get into the book, I just want to digress a few minutes just to try to give you the angle at which I think the Lord pointed me in as I was studying this book, because it's really difficult, and you'll see when we read through this, you know, how do you apply this to our lives? What can we learn from just a long list of prophecies? You know, most of y'all know that I started running about 3 years ago. It was a challenge from my daughter, Rachel, you know, for the whole family, and so we all did a run together, and since that time, I'm pretty much the only one that's continuing that. I think even my daughter is no longer running. So I'm still running, and I would say there are days, and I'm pretty sure it's going to kill me. Jewel saw me out there yesterday running, and I'm sure I look like a perfect picture of health as I was going up and down the street there outside her window. You know, but I do it not to stay healthy. I don't know. Steve works out. And he rides a bike, and Kim does too. They bike ride. And maybe their main goal is to be fit. But, you know, when I run, it's not the health part. You know, it's not really trying to lower my cholesterol or blood pressure. Maybe I'm trying to meet the Lord a little earlier And that's why I do it. But, you know, for me, it gives me a chance to clear my head and to de-stress. And I get out there and I can run and, you know, everything else can kind of just fade away. It's kind of like, you know, when you come in here and worship on Sunday morning. You know, we can get in here and we can talk about the Lord, and everything else needs to fade away. So, you know, maybe if we were doing jazzercise or something, and we could be more focused. But I find that as I'm physically doing something, I can narrow my thoughts. So it clears my head. And the best thing, well, the second best thing, is that when I'm done, you get this instant sense of accomplishment. You know, when I come back down the driveway and I collapse in the chair in the front yard and the dog comes up and licks me and my wife brings me a cup of water, you know, I feel like I've done something. So sometimes when I'm feeling really good and I'm out there running, you know, you can actually enjoy what you're seeing. You can see the sunset, you can see the birds, you can see the wind, you feel it blowing in your hair, your face. You know, you feel alive and it's grand. You know, so that's, you know, maybe once or twice a year. You know, the rest of the time, you know, you're just trying to, you're focusing on that next step. When you get that next step, you know, you're looking at, my kids gave me a Garmin watch for Christmas. And it'll tell you your heart rate, and it's like, whoa, my goodness, you know, is that good or is maybe that's not a good thing? And so, you know, I'm trying to focus on just the step of next, and the next step, and the next step. And life is often like that. You know, there are times when things are going along great, and this is gonna. We'll get back to Daniel. Chapter 11 in a little bit. But there are times in life when things are just great. You know, your kids are doing well. The bills are paid. You know, the dog is healthy. The cat's happy. The fish are alive. And just, you know, life is good. You know, you've got food in the refrigerator. You know, we have butter in the refrigerator. You know, life is good. But then there are times when life is hard, you know, and it seems like maybe those hard days tend to outweigh, you know, the good days, or it's easy to get maybe in that rut. Sometimes I think I'm at the end of my rope, and it's all I can do to put one foot in front of the other. So what do we do? You know, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, familiar verse, gives us some sound advice for believers who are running the race that we call life. And he says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, who has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You know, I know that we should not grow weary. And we shouldn't lose heart. But, you know, I was listening to a favorite songwriter of mine, Andrew Peterson, and he has a commentary. I don't know what song he was talking about, but he was saying, man, the older I get, it just seems like things just weigh down on me so much more. And he's saying, man, I'm 40 years old. And life is coming at me hard, and he's having trouble with his kids, and he's struggling with depression. You know, here, a lot of us are much older than 40 years old. And it's easy, at least for me, now that I'm pretty much 55, to lose heart. Than it was when I was 20, you know, and 30 and 40. And, you know, you know, I look at the news. Don't look at the news. You know, I look at social, you know, I look at posts on social media at times, and it can be so discouraging. You know, it's so discouraging what people are fighting for. It's like, what are you doing? You know, what are you fighting for? We have people that fight, you know, you can fill in the blank. We have, you know, here lately we have people that are fighting for the right to kill their babies, right? You know, we have people that are fighting for the right to legalize drugs that are in my opinion, are not the right in which we should go. You know, we've had people that fought for the right for same-sex couples to be married, to be called marriage. You know, we have people that are fighting for the right of being having all their needs and all their wants met. And even Christians are fighting for things that we shouldn't be fighting for. You know, late yesterday as I was running, it was not one of my best ones. It was a long one. And I was sitting there thinking how God has been faithful to see our family through so many years. You know, those of you who have kids, those of you who have teenagers, you out there, Chair? It's tough. It's not easy. Those of you who are on, you know, single incomes, fixed incomes, low incomes, you know, it never ceases to amaze me how God has been faithful to meet our financial needs for all these years. When I started out working out of college, I was making $10.92 an hour, $10.92 an hour, and I thought that was pretty good. And it seems like that every step of the way, as costs have gone up, as healthcare costs has gone up, as insurance cost has gone up, as food bill has risen, as insurance has gone up with car insurance, that somehow, miraculously, God has met that. I don't know how he does it. There's been our share of heartache and tears through the years, struggles with emotions, struggles spiritually, financially, but God has always been there for us. He's been faithful to meet our needs. But I have to say, and this is where it ties into what I, you know, into what I see in Daniel chapter 11, it's always been on his terms and his timetable. You know, it's just, sometimes it's wait. Sometimes you're going to have to go out and get and do some extra work. You're going to have to sell this. You're going to have, you know, God puts us in situations that are difficult. He takes us to places in our lives that we may not be comfortable with on his timetable, not mine. His ways and not my ways. You know, when I see these news stories, you know, I think about my kids. There's a big push right now to do away with energy sources that are, you know, not renewable. You know, coal is being forced out. Germany has announced they're going to get rid of all their coal-fired plants in the next 20 years or something. The U.S. is following suit, and they want to have renewable energy. We're trying to reduce our carbon footprint. We're trying to get rid of the carbon dioxide that's in the air, I believe, because the earth is heating up and man's going to destroy it. I hate to say, but, you know, God has, he's holding that one in his own hand, and he will be the one, it says in Peter, that he's going to be the one that's going to destroy the earth. Man's not going to destroy it. I was looking at an article about, you know, the carbon dioxide, and there was really, this is serious, guys. Did you know that one of the large producers of the methane gas that is harming our atmosphere are cows. Cows. Yeah. You know? And they can't figure out how to stop it. They've tried feeding them different foods. This was Bill Gates. You can look it up. He was giving a talk on it. And so, you know, what they're working on artificial beef. So we can decrease the number of cows so we can lower the amount of methane gas in the atmosphere. I can tell you, guys, you know, you can get rid of a lot of cows. As long as I have teenage boys at home, that's not going to solve the problem. So, you know, I'd say one boy is worth at least 10 cows. So what's going to happen to our kids? We got a new couple over here, new parents. My wife and I were in y'all's spot 28 years ago or something, maybe. She was crying. She found out she was pregnant on her birthday, and she was bawling. You know, what have you done to me? We hadn't been married even a year yet. Our plan with kids in 5 years, you know, we're going to have 2 kids and 1.5 dogs and maybe a cat. We were going to be the average American family. So we had one, and then we had another, and then we had another and another and another, you know. And even back then, I thought, you know, this is okay. The Lord is coming back. Before our first one has their driver's license, the Lord will be back. We don't have to worry about college. We don't have to worry about weddings. We don't have to worry about car insurance because the Lord is coming back. And, you know, he's not here yet. and you know, we don't have any weddings yet, but we do have, you know, car insurance and plane insurance and health insurance and... So what do we do? You know, when I was looking at Daniel chapter 11, you wonder, how long, God, how long is all this going to take place? You know, I'm ready. You know, one time I used to think that I'd love to see my kids grow up and get married and have grandchildren, but no, I'm, you know, Lord can come back tomorrow. I'm done. I'm happy. You know, satisfied. Come, Lord Jesus, right? I know that God is not willing that any should perish, and so he's patient. He's waiting. You know, I don't have that patience that God has. I want him to come now. But there's a phrase in Daniel chapter 11, and we find it in 3 verses, in 27, 29, and 35. And don't worry, you know, we're going to finish on time or early. There's a phrase that simply says this. It does in the New American Standard, and I think it's very similar in the King James. It says, at the appointed time. It falls in these prophecies of Antiochus, and it talks about that God is waiting for the appointed time. Who sets that appointed time? Anybody. Who sets the appointed time he's waiting for? You? Mr. Steve set that time? Who sets the time? Not a trick question. God sets that appointed time. He set time in motion. He knows when it's going to stop. He knows when he's going to intervene into history. He knew then, but he just says in this prophecy, at the appointed time. All prophecy in the Bible takes place at the appointed time of God. The rapture is going to take place at the appointed time. Right. Tribulation will start at the appointed time. It will end at the appointed time. The millennial kingdom is going to start at appointed time. The earth will be destroyed at an appointed time, no sooner, no later. Mark chapter 13, verse 32. You don't have to turn there. It's a very familiar verse. It says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when a time will come." The New American Standard has appointed in italics. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." Jesus is returning on God's timetable. Not mine, not yours. He's coming at the appointed time. Not a second sooner, not a second later. You know, our instruction here is not to be concerned with the time that this will happen, but to simply be ready for this to happen. We're told to keep on the alert, to be on the alert, to stay on the alert. You know, I believe that means we are to live each day ready, knowing that the Lord Jesus is going to bring us home to Him at His appointed time. Trust in the timetable. We know that whatever the future holds, there's an eternity with Christ at the end of this lifetime. So Daniel finds himself in a similar situation. He's old. He's 85. And that's old. Older than me. He's being told what will happen, but he's really not given a timeline of when it will happen, except that it's going to be on God's time frame at the appointed time. God is moving history at His pace for His purpose. So all of chapter 11 is an interpretation that a vision that Daniel had. Remember last time? He fasted for 21 days wanting to get an answer from God about what this vision meant. And it wasn't that God didn't answer. God answered immediately, it says, and He sent an angel to tell Daniel, but the angel got detained in spiritual warfare. And so when the angel arrives, Daniel's by himself because his friends or companions have hid themselves out of fear. The angel says, "I've come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people when? In the latter days." In the latter days. Not, you know, I would want to know, is that next month? Are we talking 10 years, 20 years? It's just in the latter days, Daniel. The vision pertains to the days yet future. It's chapter 10, verse 14. So the beginning, in that beginning there, the angel makes it clear why he's come. He's come to give a message for his people, the Jews, in the latter days. And so chapter 11, verse 1 begins, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." You know, it seems like this first sentence is just kind of thrown out there. It just doesn't fit anywhere. Doesn't fit with the chapter before it. Doesn't fit with the chapter after it. But the angel is speaking here and says, you know, the Lord doesn't say this, but it's implied the Lord appointed me to be an encouragement and a protection for King Darius. Darius was the very first Persian ruler for a very short time period. After him came Cyrus. And in verse 2, the angel goes on to start to tell Daniel what's going to happen. What's going to happen? Verse 2 says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So after Darius, we know from history, comes Cyrus, who was the king that Daniel was under at that time. After Cyrus will come three more kings. And then after those three kings will come a fourth king that's wealthier and stronger than all the rest combined. This king is King Xerxes, who you might remember is the king whose queen was Esther. Historians say that he had an army that massed over 1 million men, and he had the funds to feed them and to keep them moving. But in spite of all the riches and strength that the Persian Empire had, it would not prevail against a new king who would come out of Greece. And in verse 3, it says, "A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four points of the compass, though not to his descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others beside him." Do y'all remember, we won't reenact it, but I had Jed and Jer come up here with the horns. And one was a goat and one was a ram. And, you know, I think the goat's horn, the big horn broke off and four came up. And then out of the four, a little horn came up. Well, the four that came up are the four horns or the four generals that succeeded Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, it is said here that his kingdom would be broken up as soon as he arisen. He lived a very short amount of time. But in that time, he conquered pretty much the known civilized world. He died when he was 32 years old, not old at all. After fighting in many battles, he died at the age of 32. Most likely, probably was poisoned by one of his own generals. So why didn't it go to his descendants? It says here that his descendants did not get the kingdom from him. Well, one of Alexander's general decided that he wanted to have Greece by himself, so he killed and poisoned Alexander's two sons and also the wife of Alexander, so he could make a way which he would be guaranteed to get Greece himself. And so there were three other generals who would rule. One would rule Egypt, which is the king of the south that we'll see here. One would rule Syria, Babylon area, which was the king of the north, and the other one would rule Asia, which we don't hear anything about. And so from verses 5 through 20 are speaking of this relationship between the king of the south, which is one of Alexander's generals, and the king of the north, which was another general. Now you would think these guys at one time were all working together. They had conquered, you know, pretty much the whole known world, and that maybe they would continue to work together, but you know, not at all. They all four go off. They start their own empires. They battle each other. They try to grow their empires. Of course, these are the same ones that probably murdered Alexander and one of his other most popular generals as well at the age of 32. So we're going to read, and I'm going to read this out of this is a contemporary translation because it reads a lot better, well, easier to understand. We won't have to go back and explain it. But this is all prophecy. Keep that in mind. This was written 300 years or revealed to Daniel by the angel 300 years before it took place. So beginning at verse 5, you can probably follow along in your translation. It says, "The king of the south will grow powerful. Then one of the generals will rebel and take over most of the kingdom. Years later, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom will make a treaty, and the daughter of the king of the south will marry the king of the north, but she will lose her power. Then she, her husband, their child, and the servants who came with her will all be killed. After this, one of her relatives will become the ruler of the southern kingdom. He will attack the army of the northern kingdom and capture its fortresses. Then he will carry their idols to Egypt, back south, together with their precious treasures of silver and gold. But it will be a long time before he attacks the northern kingdom again. Some years later, the king of the north will invade the southern kingdom, and he will be forced back to his own country. The sons of the king of the north will gather a huge army that will sweep down like a roaring flood, reaching all the way to the fortress of the southern kingdom, Egypt. But this will make the king of the south angry, and he will defeat this large army from the north. The king of the south will feel proud because of the many thousands he has killed, but his victories won't last long, because the king of the north will gather a larger and more powerful army than ever before. Then in a few years, he will start invading other countries. At this time, many of your own people will try to make this vision come true by rebelling against the king of the south, but their rebellion will fail. Speaking of the Jews there. Then the army from the north will surround and capture a fortress in the south, and not even the most experienced troops of the southern kingdom, Egypt, will be able to make them retreat. The king who invaded from the north, which is Syria, will do as he pleases, and he will even capture and destroy the Holy Land. In fact, he will decide and invade the south with his entire army. Then he will attempt to make peace by giving the king of the south a bride from the northern kingdom, but this won't be successful. Afterwards, this proud king of the north will invade and conquer many of the nations along the coast, but a military leader will defeat him and make him lose his pride. He will retreat to his fortresses in his own country, but on the way, he will be defeated and never again be seen. The next king of the north will try to collect taxes for the glory of his kingdom. However, he will come to a sudden end in some mysterious way, instead of in battle or because of someone's anger. And historians say that that gentleman was poisoned and died that way. Now, detailed. Is that detailed? Oh, we got this woman come with her kids and all her servants, and she's going to be killed. And then, you know, these kings are going to come together and they're going to try to, you know, get along, and they're not. And I mean, king of north, king of south, this king, that king. This one's collecting taxes. This one's defeated. This one lays siege on this city. This one lays siege on this city. This one amasses a huge army. This one amasses a huge army. You know what's interesting? And like I said, we don't have time to do this, and it would bore you to tears if you're already bored to tears already. You can take each one of these, and you can find the dates and the individual's names. Every one of them. You want to know the name of that lady? It's in history books. You want to know the name of that king of the south at that time period and the king of the north? This is a bunch of progression of kings. It's all in the history books. You can put it all together. We could put names. We could put dates with each of these. It's amazing. You know, why the detail? Why the detail? It's for the Jews. Yeah, it shows who God is. You know, the Jews could go back and look at this after it happened and say, God is God. He is awesome. He foresaw this before it ever happened. Not just a little bit, not just, well, a king, you know, got a lot of people together and took out this king. And there was a lady involved. You know, it's specific. It's amazing to me to see the detail in the prophecy. And so then we have Antiochus Epiphanes, described as a little horn that grew up out of one of the four horns. We have his story beginning in verse 21. It says, the successor of this king of the north will be, and reading from, again, from a contemporary version, so the successor of this king of the north will be a worthless nobody. Who doesn't come from a royal family, he will suddenly appear and gain control of the kingdom by treachery. What we know of Antiochus is that he should have never been a king. He wasn't even part of the family of the king. He wasn't related in such a way that he should have been able to move up into the king of the north position. But he had his older brother killed, and he had his brother's son detained in Rome, and he convinced those that he was the only one that could be king. And so they made him king. In verse 22 says, he will destroy armies and remove God's chosen high priest. Well, as soon as he came into power, he had the high priest killed. He placed his own person as high priest in the temple. He had the rest of the Levitical priests who would not submit to his authority killed as well, just as foretold in verse 22. Verse 23 says he'll make a treaty, but he will be deceitful and break it. Even though he has only a few followers, without warning, he will successfully invade a wealthy province, which is something his ancestors never did. Then he will divide among his followers all its treasures and property, but none of this will last very long. It was his mode, his method, of when he would go and he would attack a city or province or something, he would take all their riches and then he would give them to his supporters. It's a pretty good way of getting people to follow you. You just bribe them. You just pay them. He knew what he was doing. He knew how to motivate people to come along with him. It says he only had a few followers. Historians said there weren't many people that followed after him. But he had so many people killed, he was such a crazy man that people feared him and they wouldn't cross him. A successful leader in the eyes of his friends. Verse 25 says that Antiochus gathers a large and powerful army, and with great courage he will attack the king of the south, and the king of the south will meet him with a much stronger army, but he will lose the battle because he will be betrayed by members of the royal court. He will be ruined, and most of his army will be slaughtered. It says the two kings will meet around a table and tell evil lies to each other, but their plans will fail. And this translation says, because God has already decided what will happen. That's that phrase that we talked about earlier on, the appointed time. God had already decided what was going to happen. Here you have two kings that are coming together. They think they're deciding what's going to happen with their kingdoms. But no, God has decided what will happen. Verse 27, well, let me say, verse 28 says, then the king of the north will return to his country with great treasures, but on the way he will attack the religion of God's people and do whatever else he pleases. Antiochus Epiphanes attacked the Jews because of their beliefs. In the earlier, in chapter 8 of Daniel, it talks about him, and he placed himself pretty much as God before the Jews. He profaned the temple, sacrificed pigs on the altar, made the priests eat pigs. He put a statue of Zeus in the altar and had them sacrifice to Zeus in the temple as well. He attacked the Jews because of their beliefs. Verse 29 says, at the time God has decided the appointed time, the king of the north will invade the southern kingdom again, but this time things will be different. Ships from the west will come to attack him and he will be discouraged. Speaking of Epiphanes. Then he will start back to his own country and take out his anger on the religion of God's faithful people while showing kindness to those who are unfaithful. So when he didn't get his way, when things went bad in battle, he goes back to Jerusalem and he takes out his anger and aggression on those that are in Jerusalem. He killed, historians said he killed over 40,000 Jews when he came back. And those he didn't kill, a lot of them left their religion. They left God. They chose to forsake him in order to save their lives. Verse 32 says, the king will use deceit to win followers from those who are unfaithful to God, but those who remain faithful will do everything possible to expose him. We talked about this last time, about the downfall of Antiochus. You know, when all seems lost, help came from probably the most unlikely source. There was a priest named Mattathias, father of five sons. One of them, Judas, who was also called the Hammer, led a revolt against Antiochus. So these five sons got together and they got people to join them and they led a revolt. And really in a short amount of time, they were able to drive Antiochus out of Jerusalem and they reinstated the temple, the sacrificial system there. Verse 33 says, wise leaders will instruct many of the people, but for a while, some of these leaders will either be killed with swords or burned alive or else robbed of their possessions and thrown into prison. There were still those that not only were faithful to God, but they were faithful to teach the word of God. They were faithful to instruct the people what they should be doing. It says wise leaders will instruct many of the people. But what happened to them? They're either killed, swords, burned alive, robbed of their possessions, or thrown into prison. It says they will receive only a little help in their time of trouble, and many of their followers will be treacherous. Some of those who are wise will suffer so that God will make them pure and acceptable until the end, which will still come at the time he has decided. Even under the threat of loss of life, of being burned alive, of being imprisoned, of losing everything that they had, there were still these wise men that the Bible speaks of, a remnant of the Jewish people that continued to teach God's word, continued to tell them what they needed to do, continued to encourage them to stay the faith, to not give up hope. You know, we're have the benefit of having, I think, wise teachers, wise leaders here. A lot like then, things got tough. Things got hard. A man came along and tried to get the Jews to forsake God, to forsake the sacrificial system, to forsake God's word, to forsake praying. But there were men that stood firm and continued to encourage the Jews not to give up. To continue to encourage the Jews to seek God's help, to call out, I believe, to him in prayer. And God delivered his people. So what do we do? We continue to teach the truth. I think one day we will be called out. If the Lord does not return, we will be silenced for teaching God's word, for teaching what is clear. But the Lord will preserve us. And just like these men here, even though they suffered for a season, they were spend an eternity with the Lord. Next time we're going to look at the Antichrist, who makes Epiphanes here look like a schoolboy, and what he will do to the Jews during his reign upon the earth. Thankfully, we will not be here to see that happen, but we need to know so that we can tell others what's going to be happening at that time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to those who teach your word unapologetically, to those who hold true to it. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness to the believer in meeting us and encouraging us. Father, pray that we would not grow weary in doing good. Father, pray that we would stand up for those who cannot stand for themselves. Father, just pray that you would give us wisdom in what you would have us to do and what you would have us to say in the days and the years ahead that we have left here. Father, we pray for the soon coming of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we do are thankful for your patience and your desire that none should perish. Father, I pray that we would seek out to let others know of the salvation that they can have through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.